Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just for some of you who might be interested, on Wednesday night I gave a very, very brief report on my trip to Sicily and the dedication of the building over there with Pastor Reno. But there is a very extensive report on that whole weekend by Pastor Jeremy Walker. And so if you want to read that, it's there on the bulletin board that highlights the ministry of our brother Reno. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited or proud, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, or one translation puts it, to torment me. It could be literally beat me up. The devil wants to beat him up. Harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We come to a God we believe hears our cries and loves to hear our cries. We thank you that you are the God who also manifests his love not only by hearing our prayers, but by answering them. And sometimes you answer them, Lord, in ways that we would never, ever have dreamed. We bless you for the God who listens again to us. Even today we believe your ear is open. And we pray that you would come and bless us this day. We look to you, believing, Lord, that you alone are the God of grace and the God of mercy, and show mercy and grace to sinners today. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. What would it have been like to live in a perfect world? And the only people who could answer that question would be our first parents, Adam and Eve. They lived in a perfect world. We don't know exactly how long it was in terms of days, weeks, or even months, but they did enjoy a perfect world. And you can even think that they may have responded to that world much like a little child who gets introduced to the world. Some of them use the word wow. Every day you might think Adam and Eve, when they got up in the morning and looked at the sky or looked at the animals, the birds of the air, they were amazed and thrilled, and they said something like this, wow, isn't God good? The air was pure, the water was pure, but most importantly, their hearts were pure. But you know the story. It concerns the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, the day you eat of that tree, you shall die. One clear boundary, one prohibition, one tree had written over it, no trespass. Don't eat or you will die. It almost seems trivial, doesn't it? It's very small to us. But as John Murray points out, that one command captured the sovereignty, authority, wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth of God. And they disobeyed. Genesis 3 tells us the devil, who is the father of lies, he comes and whispers one of his lies, you shall not surely die. And they chose to believe him rather than God. They rebelled against their Maker. And suddenly their world fell in upon them. Sin impacted them internally, relationally, and even externally. Their bodies begin to die. A degenerate process of aging takes place. Sickness, disease, and death now is part of human existence. But that explains why the world in which we live is so messed up. That's why there is trouble everywhere. Why suffering is universal. Everybody hurts. Some people hurt big ways, some people hurt in small ways, but everyone experiences pain. Martin Luther, who was an astute observer of life and knew his Bible quite well, categorized trials in two different ways. He spoke of external suffering and internal suffering. External suffering is what happens outside of us or around us. A sick child, a loved one dies. But there is internal suffering, what happens in us. Depression, anxiety, fear. And the Bible, thankfully, is the best book in the whole world to help us understand the problem of suffering. We learn from our Bibles the origin of pain and suffering. We learn from our Bibles the major causes and sources of pain and suffering. Our sin can cause pain and suffering. Other people can cause pain and suffering. A speeding motorist runs the stoplight. Someone breaks into my home. Someone slanders my reputation. And also another major source of suffering is the devil. He can have his hands in our suffering. But most of the suffering we experience in this life has no direct relationship to any personal cause. It's because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes it falls in on us. But with suffering, almost inevitably comes questions. And even the best of men ask questions when they find themselves in the midst of suffering. You find that in the Scripture, don't you? How long, O Lord? Why, Lord? But here's a question that we have been asking for several months now. I think this is sermon number 8, if my arithmetic is correct, on this whole matter of pain and suffering. But the question we've been asking is simply this. I think it is the most important question to ask is, how do we as Christians respond to our griefs and our losses? To put it another way, how can we profit from our trials? We don't want to waste our trials. And in seeking to give answer to that question, we have embarked upon a short series. I thought it might be 3, but it's 8 now, could be 12 or 15. But a mini-series, or major now, it's a major series, on this matter of pain and suffering. Our starting point was God Himself. That's the best place to start. You can't suffer well if you don't know the God of the Bible. And we focused on 4 things about God that are particularly relevant when it comes to suffering. Number 1, we need to recognize and know that God is absolutely sovereign. Number 2, we need to know that the God of the Bible is an all-wise God. Number 3, we need to know that God is a loving God. And then number 4, that God is a suffering God. Jesus entered into our world and He sighed and He wept. He not only saw suffering, but He experienced suffering. But knowing God is the most important thing when it comes to how best to respond to suffering. But following that matter of knowing God is the matter of cultivating or developing godly habits and patterns. We could call them disciplines or habits that need to be maintained and cultivated in the midst of suffering. And we've touched on 4 major disciplines or habits when it comes to how we respond to our suffering. What are they? Well, trusting God, walking with God, we put this matter of weeping before God, and then thanking God. Now this morning we come to another discipline or habit that we need to cultivate, probably the most obvious, maybe I should have put this first, it's praying to God. Praying to God, seeking God's face in the midst of our suffering. And here's how I want us to consider this matter of praying in the midst of our suffering. Number one, the faith responses of prayer in the midst of suffering. The faith responses. Number two, the difficult struggles with prayer in the midst of suffering. And number three, the proper attitudes that need to be cultivated in the midst of suffering, the proper attitudes of prayer. So first of all, let's consider this matter of faith responses. I don't think anybody who's a Christian would argue with me, although you might find someone who would, that prayer is important. J.C. Ryle argues it's the most important thing about the Christian life. More important even than, he says, reading your Bible and hearing sermons is prayer. The Bible puts a strong emphasis on prayer. There are commands to prayer. There are promises of prayer. There are specific directives as to how to pray, and there are warnings when we don't pray. You have not because you ask not. Something of a warning. And then when you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reasons. But we need to remember this if we remember anything about prayer. It's a privilege. A privilege to talk to the God who made us and the God who saved us. The Christian has the ear of God. He can draw near to God, and he has the promise that God will draw near to him. So we can be assured that we have the listening ear of God in the midst of our trials and afflictions. And it's also clear from our Bibles that when the saints of God, the best of saints, the holiest of men, suffered, they took advantage of the means of grace. God was their first recourse, not their last. There was this response of faith. Faith runs to God. Faith seeks God. Faith turns to God. And let me just give a quick overview of some of the most notable men of God who put their faith into action. Job chapter 1. Job's often the one who comes to mind when we think of a man who suffered, and he not only suffered intense suffering, he suffered a variety of suffering, but he also suffered inexplicably. He doesn't know why. He can't connect the dots. And that gets stressed here in Job chapter 1, because Job was a godly man. It's not because of sin that Job suffers. Job chapter 1, verse 2, we're told he was blameless, he was upright, he was a man who feared God, shunned evil. That's emphasized again, verse 8 of Job 1. And we turn over to the next chapter, Job chapter 2, verse 1 again, telling us that Job was a blameless, upright man. And Job was also a wonderfully blessed man. Materially, domestically, spiritually. Around Christmas time, the favorite movie of the year is It's a Wonderful Life. Jimmy Stewart. And you could say that Job had a wonderful life. He had what most people dream. He had it all. But at the very pinnacle of his life, something happens. Explained this way in one commentator, a 9/11 experience on a personal level. He gets hit hard. Four messengers come running to Job, one after another, and each one comes from a different direction within minutes, telling him that he's been hit from all sides. They come with devastating news, and it reaches this awful climax with the fact that, Job, your whole family's dead. All your children are dead. And Job responds in an exemplary way, doesn't he? Job 1, verse 20 to 22, notice what he says here. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. And the Lord gave, the Lord can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's pretty amazing. But there's another assault by the devil on Job. And this time, the devil goes after his body. He suffers from some kind of strange illness or disease. Painful sores, we're told in Job 2:7, cover his body, and the only way he seems to able to relieve himself is by using a sharp edge of broken pottery to scrape himself. You ask yourself the question, how much more can the guy take? The man's emotionally battered, physically disabled, socially isolated. We find him sitting outside the city gates on an ash heap. Satan disappears, and maybe finally the guy will get some relief, but then his so-called three friends show up on his doorstep, and they try to console him, and it's obvious here that they are men of wisdom, that's how they are described, who seem to have some level of sympathy for Job, at least initially. And after 7 days of silence, you remember what happens? Job explodes. Like a volcano. Gut-wrenching pain. Job 3, verse 24. He's overwhelmed. And you can understand why. He even wishes he had died. Or wishes God would take him to a premature grave. He doesn't want to commit suicide. That's not what he's thinking here. But he feels so distraught and so much pain. Maybe it'd be better if you just take my life. Now we don't know how long it goes on, maybe weeks, maybe months, could have gone on for 2 years. But if you read through Job, you get a sense that he loses poise, he begins to blame God, he overtly charges God. He says in chapter 16, you have made me your target. He says in chapter 19, the Lord's hand is against me, he has wronged me. In chapter 26, he says the Lord has denied me justice. You find Job asking a lot of questions. Some of them have a sharp edge to them. Why did you not let me die? Job 3. Why did you keep a wretched man like me alive? Job 3. Why do you stop hurting? Why don't you stop hurting me? Job 4. Why have I become a target of your arrows? Job 7. Job even comes to a place where he thinks that God has abandoned him. And you could say this, Job is not in good spiritual shape at this point. And while there are a lot of things we could find fault with him, the most striking thing about Job through his whole trial is that he never stops praying. Even at the back end, we have these words, listen to them. Job 30, verse 20, I cry, and you do not answer me. So even though he doesn't think God's listening, he's still crying. Job never stops crying out to God. You could say prayer becomes his lifeline. It's Job's way of clinging and holding on to God. His faith won't let go. That's the response of true faith. David is another great sufferer. You could read any of his Psalms and you get a sense that David suffered a lot on an emotional level, physical level. Even his three sons are absolute wrecks. Some of the greatest heartbreaks of parents is their children and the bad choices they make. And David's greatest pain and suffering comes from his own sin. Unlike Job, you see, David wasn't an innocent sufferer. He was a guilty sufferer. And David will undergo the severe chastening hand of God. His child will die. And then his whole family becomes rather dysfunctional. You go back and say it can all be traced back to David's sin. And yet David, even at his worst, even after he feels the stinging rebukes of the prophet Nathan, cries out to God. Psalm 51 is that text of Scripture. Notice what he says, verse 1 of Psalm 51. It's a great penitential psalm. He pleads for mercy from God. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. And God hears them, doesn't He? He's reconciled. He's forgiven. So that's good news for the sufferer as well. Even when we suffer because of our own sin, God still is merciful and gracious. And you can still run to God. And you find that throughout the whole of the redemptive story, Old Testament, New Testament. Doesn't matter what problem you have, how big, how small, you can always put your running shoes on and run to God. That's what faith does. But if you listen to David, you could run through psalm after psalm after psalm, Psalm 4, Psalm 10, 13, 22, 22, 102, 123, 140, 141, and you hear his cries for help in the midst of his trials. That's what suffering saints do. When confronted with trouble, trial, they raise their minds and hearts to God in prayer. They don't have a problem with the word help. And when you turn to the New Testament, you find the same, don't you? That well-trodden pathway of suffering which is strewn with thorns and tears is also strewn with cries for help. The Apostle Paul, go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Here he is in the midst of a very severe trial. He puts it under the image of a thorn. It's one of the pictures of pain in our Bible. There's a picture of a storm, or a picture of a flood, a picture of a furnace, a picture of a fire. But this is a picture of a thorn. And if you're familiar with the history or the life history of the Apostle Paul, you know he faced a lot of suffering and he wasn't what you'd call the complaining type. At least six times, I didn't realize that, but six times in his letters, he tells of his suffering. And he lets us know that there was a broad range of emotional, physical, and spiritual hardships, including shipwrecks, starvation. His life was threatened in many different ways. Once he was bitten by a snake, he was stoned, savage beatings. Five times he speaks of the Jewish scourge. 40 lashes minus one. But this particular trial weighed in upon him in an unusual way. We don't know what the thorn was, do we? Some think it was a relational thorn. Some think it was a physical thorn. Some think it was a mental thorn. Maybe something like a severe form of depression. That can be one of life's painful thorns. We don't know what it was, but we do know where it came from. He describes it here as a messenger from Satan given to harass. As I said, that's a strong word. It could refer to someone who actually physically beats you up, punches you, hits you. Paul's going through something similar to Job in the sense that Satan's behind this affliction. The last thing the devil wants, you see, is a joy-filled, thankful Christian. But what does Paul do? What does he do about the thorn? Well, he's not passive. He prays. He tells us right here, three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this. He earnestly prays. Matthew Henry says, prayer is the salve for every sore, a remedy for every malady. And when we are afflicted with thorns in the flesh, we should give ourselves to prayer. The last model and faith response that I want us to think about is Christ Himself. It's interesting that Paul gave himself to prayer three times. Remember, a triplet of prayers. And so did the Lord Jesus. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, that's the place where Jesus went frequently with his disciples to pray. And it's obvious when you read through, whether it's Luke's gospel account or Mark or Matthew, all the synoptics record this, that what is stressed in the garden is prayer. Two kinds. Corporate prayer and private prayer. Right? He tells his disciples twice in Luke's gospel, will you pray for me? Will you guys pray for me? Verse 40 and verse 46 of Luke 22. But what's very clear, what is even more dominant is Jesus' own prayer. And here in facing the greatest trial of his life, my soul, he says, is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. He prays. And we're told that he prayed at least three times. The perfect man realized he needed God's help in the midst of his trial. He walks into that garden, a perfect man. He walks out of that garden, a perfect man, willing to go to the cross and suffer even more. And it has to tie to this matter of him casting his own care upon his God. He was resolute in prayer. The faith responses of prayer in the midst of suffering and pain. But secondly, the many struggles of prayer. It's easy to see from the Bible that when troubles come into our lives, we ought to pray. The flesh and blood examples are set before us, Job and David and Paul and even our Lord. That's what godly men do. That's the reflex action of a regenerate soul. But that doesn't mean that there won't be resistance and there won't be struggle along the way. Jesus even teaches us about perseverance in prayer. He talks about a widow in Luke chapter 18, and talks about her overcoming obstacles and challenges. It's about persevering in prayer. Paul knew there was going to be struggles and difficulties when it came to prayer, because he could say at the back end of Romans, strive with me in your prayers. We have Jacob wrestling with an angel. It's graphic, isn't it? Of wrestling in prayer. And sometimes in the midst of pain, even it could be physical or emotional pain, it's even hard to focus our attention. Came across a great little book by John Piper. It's got an introduction by Johnny Erickson Tada. It's called 10 Lessons I Learned from My Hospital Bed. Dr. Piper, who was in the hospital several times, but this was one particular time. He says right up front, I'm not a veteran sufferer, but in the midst of that suffering that was rather intense in terms of pain, he says this, I was not expecting some of the battles I had to fight. And all of them I needed the help of the Lord, but I was surprised how difficult it was just to focus. And I realized how vulnerable I was. In the midst of our trials, we can struggle with thoughts, can't we? About God's goodness and His wisdom, even His sovereignty. Is He really in control of this situation? If He is, why is this happening to me? Job had a hard time. Never questioned God's sovereignty, but he does question God's goodness. We can struggle with feelings in the midst of our suffering that can almost cripple us. Fear and anxiety and false guilt and depression. We can struggle with our sins, pride and self-sufficiency. Sometimes just asking God for help can be hard. And we can struggle to persevere when our prayers are not answered or there isn't the kind of deliverance I was hoping for, maybe months, maybe even years. I've been praying for this particular situation. Maybe it involves chronic pain. Maybe it involves a relationship that has gone sour, but instead of relief, the flames seem to get even hotter. And the pressure mounts. It seems like God's not listening. God seems a million miles away. And Job struggled with that. He says, "Behold, I go forward and you're not there. I go backward and you're not there. I go to the left and you're not there. I go to the right and you're not there." The struggles of prayer in the midst of trials. The faith responses to prayer, but thirdly, the proper attitudes when it comes to praying in the midst of our trials. When it comes to prayer, brethren, God wants all of you. He wants the full engagement of your humanity. That means all of your faculties. You are to engage God with your mind, with your heart, with your emotions. Remember, Old Testament Israel was indicted for their formalistic praying. You come with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. God wants our hearts to be engaged. And when we pray, what are ways in which we can pray to God in the midst of our suffering that would be consistent with a saved sinner who loves his God? Well, number one, we are to pray intimately. One of the reasons God gave us His Holy Spirit was so that we could cry out with our lips, but from our hearts, "Abba, Father." That means God is like your daddy. That's the sense of that Hebrew word, Abba. It's an intimate word. It's a word that the Hebrew son or daughter would use with respect to their dad, daddy. It's a intimate term, the most intimate kind of term. And if Job failed on one level, if Job was guilty of backsliding steps, and I think he was, in the midst of his trial, it was right here he lost intimacy with God. God becomes to him almost like an enemy. He puts God under the image of a lion stalking me. Doesn't sound like an intimate way to think of your God. Now, let's be fair to Job. He didn't have the directives that Jesus gave to His disciples when He said, "Pray in this way, our Father which art in heaven." He didn't have all of that Father language of instruction. But it's obvious Job becomes distant with God. He starts to view God in the worst way. Whereas Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, never starts talking to God or finishes start talking to God without using the word Father. My Father. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. We are to pray intimately in the midst of our trials. Secondly, we are to pray humbly or dependently. One of the good things about trials is they bring us face to face with reality, how weak we are. And how little we know, and how little control of the situation we are in. Trials, probably this could be an argument why God often allows His own children to go through more trials, typically, generally, than unbelievers, is so we will learn our limitations. Learn how much we don't know and how much He knows and how much we don't control. You think you control when you have your children 5, 6 years old. It's a delusion. 18, 19, you realize, I've been living under a delusion. We aren't in control, He is. Humility recognizes my helplessness and my weaknesses. Isn't that one of the reasons why God allowed Satan to harass the Apostle Paul? Satan wanted to destroy him. He wanted to probably get him off the mission field. But God uses that thorn to humble him. He had these wonderful revelations, these third heaven experiences. And Paul has enough sense to know that the greater privileges a man has, the more vulnerable he is to pride. And he knows that he needs a thorn to keep him humble. You see, God will use our trials not just to expose our sins, but to keep us from sin. To keep us dependent, to keep us on our knees, to keep us praying. How does a sufferer pray? Well, what graces, what attitudes will help shape his prayer in his heart? Well, intimacy, humility, but thirdly, we could say this, a Christian sufferer should pray transparently or honestly. Listen to the prayers again of those who suffered. David, Moses, Jeremiah, even our Lord. And they have no qualms of letting God know how they feel. Job could say, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. And I will complain, he says, in the bitterness of my soul. Jeremiah says, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable? David, oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me and hide your face from me? And our Lord wasn't hesitant to lay his heart bare before his Father. How do we pray in the midst of pain and suffering? Intimacy, humility, transparency. Fourth place, submissively. This is where we start to take backward steps. We don't like this one. The hardest prayer to pray is, God, you are sovereign and I am not. You are the manager, I am not. It's hard to have a true attitude of submission to God. Me sitteth down on the outside, but me standeth up on the inside. You go back to Gethsemane, perfect model, perfect man, perfect prayer. And no question, he wants the cup removed. He knows what's in the cup. It's the very wrath of God. Who wants to suffer divine wrath? Who wants to suffer pain? Who wants to go through life living in a wheelchair? Who wants to go through a divorce? Who wants to live a life of intense loneliness? Nothing wrong with telling God what you want and what you desire and what you hope for. But you also have to come to a place where you say, not my will, but your will be done. And sometimes it's a, how do you say it over here? Process. You don't come there as quickly as our Lord did. Paul came to that place where he could say, I don't like this thorn. I want to get rid of it. But after the third time when God said, it's sticking around for a while, Paul. Maybe you'll go to your grave with it. You don't sense the guy pushing back on God. God could have delivered him. He still does miracles. He can do far above what we could ever ask or think. But at the end of the day, you have to come to this place. If you don't, you really have some issues with God. Jesus displays what you would call a sweet surrender to the will of his Father. No arguments, no complaints, no bad attitudes, but unwavering obedience. And he drinks the cup so you and I won't have to drink it. Instead, drink the cup of salvation. How do we pray in the midst of our trials? Well, you pray with intimacy, humility, transparency, submission. Fifth, and final, we pray perseveringly. We never know, do we, when God will answer our prayers. And while the temptation will be for us to look for a quick, easy way to alleviate pain and suffering, sometimes what people do is they choose to sin rather than suffer. That shouldn't be an option for the child of God. What's the answer? Well, you keep on praying. You got a wayward son or daughter? You keep on praying. You got a thorn-like trial of physical disability or mental disability? You keep on praying. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 6? Praying with all perseverance. Don't give up. The answer could be just around the corner. Adoniram Judson, that missionary, spent a lot of his life, he says, in prayer, persistent prayer. And he says, I never prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, but it came at some time. No matter how distant a day, somehow, in some shape, probably the last I would have devised, it came. John Wesley said, harness the power of persevering prayer. Bear up the arms that hang down by faith in prayer. Support the tottering knees by fasting and prayer. Storm the throne of grace and persevere, and mercy will come down. It might not be the way you want, right? Paul wanted deliverance. Get rid of the thorn. God said, no, I got a different answer, my friend. I'll give you grace to sustain your thorn. But we are to persevere. Jesus made it pretty plain, didn't he? In Matthew 7, ask and it will be given you, seek. And he uses three imperfect verbs. That means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It's on His timetable. And sometimes I know it looks like God's working in slow motion. But He's sovereign. You persevere. We don't like to wait. Endurance is hard. But something often good happens when we're waiting upon God. We're learning obedience. We're developing graces, and maybe even this grace. Ever think of that? The grace of perseverance. Job is most remembered from a New Testament perspective for what? His perseverance. I want to be like Job, right? Patience, perseverance. Quick answers to prayer generally don't build strong character. If we felt great all the time, our jobs were always wonderful, the weather was always great, our families were always well clothed and fed, our kids were always well behaved, and our marriages were like perpetual honeymoons, you know what happened? We'd stop praying, and we'd all be rather stunted and dwarfed, I'm afraid. It's by the very trials that God gives that He uses a chisel and a hammer and an anvil to shape us and mold us. The faith responses, the difficult struggles, the proper attitudes, and then just very, 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 very briefly, the three comforts to encourage persevering or this kind of praying, and they all relate to God Himself. We come back to the triune God. Don't forget who you worship. You worship a Heavenly Father who cares, who listens, a Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. And again, that doesn't mean He always gives you the gift you want or the gift you think you need. Dr. Packer, when he was a young boy, asked his parents for a bicycle. That they gave him for his birthday? An old typewriter. Sounds almost cruel. But you know what was wrong with Mr. Packer? He'd had an accident. Was hit with by a van when he was a little boy. He had a protective aluminum plate in his head. He couldn't play sports. His parents were afraid that if he gets on that bike and falls off that bike, it could kill him. So they gave him a typewriter. And Dr. Packer says, no sooner had I slipped my first sheet of paper into the typewriter, and it became the best present I ever had. You might say it made Dr. Packer Dr. Packer. His usefulness to the church could be put back to his typing and his writing. And we should often look at our trials, brethren, in the way that Johnny Erickson describes her trials. I don't know if you want to say this to anyone who's in the midst of trial, but it's a gift of pain. A gift of pain. Paul uses language in 2 Corinthians 12 that points to a gift motif. Satan, it's his messenger, but God gave. God gave. God's going to use this as a gift. How? Will he realize how? To keep him humble. And we won't realize until we get to heaven, brethren, just how great of gifts they were that shaped us and molded us. The scars and the trials shaped us. That crumbled marriage, that barren womb, that crippling disease, as ugly and as painful as they were, somehow God used them in His sovereignty and His wisdom to do a lot of good in our lives and to promote His glory. That's a great comfort. Your Father in heaven, second great comfort is your Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sympathetic high priest. He understands our weaknesses and frailty. In the days of His flesh, we are told, He offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. He knows the felt sense of disappointment and betrayal and abandonment, tempted in all points like we. What a friend we have in Jesus. And then the third great comfort for the child of God is the Holy Spirit. He plays a role in our suffering and in our praying. Right? He's called the Comforter. That has to do with our suffering. He comes alongside as a helper, says Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse. But He's also there to help us when it comes to our praying. Romans 8:26. When we don't even know what to pray, He comes alongside. And I don't know how exactly it all works out. Groaning is too deep for words, says Paul. But somehow the Spirit takes those groanings and deciphers them and articulates them before our God. And so God hears our prayers even though we don't even know what we just said. The sighs and the groans are interpreted and exegeted by the Holy Spirit. Are you struggling to make sense out of your trials? You feel very much like the disciples, remember, in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, so afraid. And Jesus has to rebuke them because they should have known better. He says, oh, you have little faith. But they did show faith. They ran to Jesus. They ran to Jesus for help. So even though we struggle, even though our faith might be very weak and seem very small, you can still run to Jesus and remember what He did. He not only calmed the storm, He calmed their hearts. And He gave them a greater fear, didn't He? They were afraid of the storm. But when they saw what Jesus did, they were afraid of Him in the right way. A God-honoring fear. Here's the best thing, one of the best things you could do in the midst of your trials. Pray. Don't complain. Pray. Don't become impatient. Pray. Don't become cynical. Pray. Don't become angry. Pray. Don't question His love. Pray. Don't question His wisdom. Pray. Don't give in to fear. Pray. Engage in godly habits. The godly habit of prayer. The hymn writer said it right, so simple. Everything by prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, for its clarity, for its relevancy to our lives. Help us by Your grace to embrace what You say and what You teach and command. May what we have heard today from Your Word prove to be profitable in our lives. May we put more of Christ on display in the midst of our trials. Forgive us, Lord, for the many ways in which we have grieved Your Spirit and even sinned against You and perhaps even brought Your chastening hand upon us for the way we've responded in our trials. Help us to live more by faith and to seek You more by prayer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.